Our passage is going to be in Isaiah 53, verse 10, till the end of Isaiah 54. And in your black Bibles, that will be on page 614. Once again, that is Isaiah 53, verse 10, on page 654 on your church Bibles. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations, and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Do not be confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you, for the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate and your gate of carbuncles and all your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. The righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from your terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up a strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of the coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed. And you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord.
Well, good morning. Let me add my welcome to everyone else's. And please do keep the Bible open in front of you. That will help you. We're focusing mostly on the end of Isaiah chapter 53, those verses 10 to 12. So if you weren't quite sure what was going on in chapter 54, don't worry. We'll get there at the end. But we're mostly in chapter 53. But let me pray for God's help as we come to his word. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for this Easter Sunday morning. Thank you for the great hope and joy and certainty that we can have this day because of that first resurrection day of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray now you'd help us as we turn to your word. Please give us eyes and ears and hearts that are open to hear what you're saying to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I do want to add my welcome. I'm Roger, one of the ministers here, if you don't yet know me. And I want to say a very happy and joy-filled Easter Sunday to you. And I say that not because in all cases our lives are happy and joy-filled, that our circumstances are necessarily happy. I'm actually well aware in this church family that for many of us that's not the case. But I say that because Easter Sunday shows that there is real, genuine hope available through Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. This is a day that says that suffering and injustice, and especially death, that is not the final word on human existence. It's a day that doesn't just declare that the grave has an exit, but demonstrates it. The day when Jesus triumphs over the tomb. This is what Christians believe at Easter. We believe, as Amy was saying earlier, from the eyewitness accounts in Matthew, we believe that Jesus physically rose from the dead that first Easter Sunday, and in doing so, demonstrated categorically that death is not the end of human existence. There is hope for life and peace beyond the grave. Easter Sunday is a day of triumph. And actually, the closer you are right now to sickness, or to suffering, or to the pain of grief and mourning, well, the more precious this hope becomes. That's what Easter means to us as Christians, a triumph over the grave. But actually, for lots of folk in Scotland today, and increasingly secular Scotland, that's not what Easter means at all to them. For lots of folk, I think it is just a triviality. That kind of thought of eternal hope is not on the minds, on the radar at all. It's almost becoming like those other sort of made-up celebrations, the ones that are just hyped up by supermarkets. Maybe this is just to sell more chocolate eggs, or card companies just to sell some bunny-shaped cards during the mid-year kind of lull. Is it like that? Like a bit like National Pie Day in America, which I was really excited about until I discovered it's on March the 3rd, day 14, and they're actually celebrating the mathematical number pi, 3.14. Much less tasty, and a major disappointment for me. Thankfully, Scotland has it right. Actual Pi Day, 23rd of January, if you're wondering. Join me next year. Is Easter like that? Just a kind of triviality? Just an excuse to eat some hot cross buns, maybe? The problem with the triviality approach to Easter is that it only works if you ignore what happened the first Easter week. In fact, if you're eating a hot cross bun, you even need to ignore what's printed on top of it. And the name, actually, hot cross bun is the point. That first Easter was all about the cross, the death of Jesus Christ, when he was falsely accused, arrested, unjustly tried, brutally beaten, whipped, paraded through the streets to placate a mob, and then crucified on a horrific cross. In whatever you make of Easter, you can't really say that's trivial, can you? Happy Easter, miscarriage of justice. So maybe Easter is a tragedy then, a kind of ugly tragedy. The world's greatest moral teacher, the most inspiring, humble, loving leader, the most beautiful of human lives, Jesus Christ, rejected and then killed by human wickedness. It just feels tragic. But actually, if you pause the tape on Easter Friday, maybe Good Friday, maybe you think that. But if you zoom out a bit, before Jesus died, he said that was what was going to happen. He predicted the manner of his death and still walked towards it. And then most importantly, on the Sunday after Jesus died, on Sunday morning, he then rose again. He triumphed over the grave and smashed death to pieces. And we're going to look at Isaiah 53 because, amazingly, even though this was written 700 years before Jesus, this passage explains that the resurrection is going to happen. It's a long-distance prediction, and more importantly, explains why it's so significant for every human being. But before we get into Isaiah, I do realize that some here might already be switching off and thinking, oh, come on. You can't seriously believe that someone actually rose from the dead, can you? I mean, yeah, I know like billions of Christians around the world believe that, but I mean, lots of people believe a lot of crazy stuff, don't they? Maybe it's wishful thinking. So before we dive into Isaiah, I've just got four quick reasons to take this seriously. I should have said there's an outline on the handout. It's a double spread today, two pages, which doesn't mean my talk's twice as long as normal. Just we have more paper to play with. But in the box, I've got four reasons to take Jesus's physical resurrection seriously. And I'm not going to do it in detail, just going to fly through the first three particularly. But hopefully this is enough to whet your appetite if you are skeptical about whether this actually happened. So firstly, why do Christians take Jesus's physical resurrection seriously? Well, firstly, something happened to Jesus's body. There was manifestly an empty tomb. And it is hard to explain the empty tomb any other way. So Jesus definitely died. There were lots of witnesses. The Romans were good at killing people. And he was definitely buried. And they knew where he was buried. They knew who buried him and in what tomb. Again, multiple witnesses. And then the body definitely disappeared, despite the tomb being under guard. So you do have to ask, what actually happened? Jesus' followers, they didn't have the means to steal the body, nor the courage to do it. And they certainly had no motive to lie about that later at cost to their lives. Jesus' enemies and the guards had no motive to hide the body and every reason to produce it, if it was producible, once these rumors started spreading that Jesus might be alive again. So there's the first fact. You just got to deal with an empty tomb. How do you explain it? On top of that, though, that's A. On top of that, B, multiple eyewitnesses see Jesus alive afterwards. That's what they say. They testify to the fact they actually saw Jesus alive. We heard a bit of that in the reading from Matthew. How do you explain that? Hallucinations can't explain it. It was many different people, different places, different times. Fabrication can't explain it because they had nothing to gain from that story and everything to lose for the testimony. How do you explain that? And thirdly, another line of evidence. There is, after Easter Sunday, a massive revolution in the disciples themselves. And so all four of the primary accounts, the Gospels, testify to how they were scared and fearful. In fact, they ran away at the arrest of Jesus and his trial and death. They were cowering from the authorities. And then something happened. Something gave them the courage and the conviction to stand up in public in the same city of Jerusalem and testify that Jesus had risen from the dead. And they kept doing that, even when the authorities tried to censor them and then beat them and then even to the point of martyrdom. So what changed them? And then what led this massive global church to grow from that tiny, weak band of discouraged disciples running for their lives? Well, they say it wasn't a what, but a who. The resurrected Jesus met them, changed them, commissioned them, empowered them to speak for him. And because they'd seen him alive, they would not change their story, however much it cost. Now, I'd love to chat more about any of those things. Feel free to ask me afterwards. Or if you do want to ask questions about this whole sort of area, we've got a Hope Explored course coming up, as Amy mentioned, a few weeks to think about these things and ask any questions. But actually, today we're going to focus in on reason D in my box, which is the miraculous Old Testament prophecies. You see, a skeptic might say of what I've said so far, of like, okay, I can see something interesting, something strange happened around Jesus of Nazareth after he died. And it is striking that a carpenter's son from a small backwater in the Middle East became the most famous man in history. Like, yeah, that's striking. But still, I mean, come on. If Easter was really like the center of God's plan and the hope for humanity, like, surely God would have made it more obvious. Yeah, I mean, he gave us four gospel accounts, lots of primary witnesses. It's one of the best attested events in ancient history. But still, surely he'd make it more obvious if it's this important, kind of death and eternal life level important. To which there is another strand of evidence God has given us, which is actually the fact that he told us about it beforehand, a long time beforehand in the Old Testament, the first part of the Bible, and the miraculous Old Testament prophecies like Isaiah 53. We've been working our way through these poems in Isaiah about a particular figure called the servant of the Lord. And we've got to the climactic one, the last of them, this Isaiah 53 picture of a servant of the Lord. Now, he's an amazing figure. He's someone who always lives God's way. He's righteous. He honors God, unlike everyone else, all the time, consistently. But then the strangest thing happens to him. So just turn up page 613 in the Bible if you've got it and are happy to join me. I'll just catch us up with what we've seen so far in chapter 53. So picking up from 53 verse 3, just at the bottom of page 613, here's the servant. And even though he's God's servant who is living God's way, 53 verse 3, he was despised and rejected by a people, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. So actually, though God thought, this is my great righteous servant, actually humanity rejected him. And then the song continues, verse 4. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is a description of Good Friday, where Jesus was pierced for our transgressions, where he took our wrongdoing, our rejection of God onto his shoulders, and he faced the penalty in our place. If you want to hear more about that, we've been working our way through, so you can look on YouTube for the talks from Good Friday or Maundy Thursday. But for today, I actually want to, as we come into verse 10, that's where we're picking it up today, I want to see where we left the servant in verses 7 to 9. So where did we leave the servant in verses 7 to 9? Well, just have a look. Verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Just like Jesus in his trials, he didn't try and defend himself. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like a sheep that's before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he'd done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Where are we leaving the servant? Or where do we find him as we get to verse 10? Where is he left? Well, it's absolutely explicit, isn't it? Verse 7, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Verse 8, he was cut off from the land of the living. And verse 9, they made a grave with the wicked, with a rich man in his dead, or in his death. Or to put it really simply, he is dead and buried. By the end of verse 9. See the sort of clarity of that? Dead and buried. And you would think that might be the end of the story. I mean, what a tragedy. This innocent man, God's righteous servant, unfairly put in the grave. But then we hit verse 10. And this extraordinary description of a life beyond the grave for the servant. Just have a look. Verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He's put him to grief. That's just saying it's part of God's plan. But then listen to this. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You're like, what? Sorry, what? Sorry, after he's died and after he's buried, and after he's made this offering for guilt, which was the cross and his death, After that, he will see his offspring. He'll see his family. He'll prolong his days. And then you get the same thing in verse 11. Have a look again. Out of the anguish of his soul, that's again describing the cross, describing that Easter week, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. So after he's been through all this anguish, then he'll have this kind of satisfying seeing of the results, the victory. Which if he'd been through a tough time, like if the poem so far had been describing like a harrowing sort of near-death experience, a tough time, that would make sense, wouldn't it? But it isn't describing that in verses 8 and 9. It's describing his death and his burial. But now, somehow, he's alive and satisfied. And then verse 12 makes it even more explicit. Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. This is a kind of triumph picture. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, a great victory, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. I mean, do you see that? See the extraordinary words? He was unjustly convicted. He was killed. He was buried. And then he saw these brilliant results. He saw his family. He saw satisfaction. He saw a victory. He was able to share that victory with others. Absolutely amazing. I mean, if you know Isaiah 53, this may be familiar material for you, but if you don't know what the Old Testament is like or haven't read this bit before, I hope that is striking. This is not, it's not like a horoscope or a fortune cookie or actually lots of other ancient prophecies where the words are really vague. They're really sort of generic and ambiguous. You can make them really mean anything, you know, kind of at the turn of the millennium, a big crisis will happen. And then like anything, it could be like the millennium bug or it could be, who knows, financial markets or whatever. And it's like a kind of prophetic plasticine. It's just some vague words lumped there and you can make whatever you'd like it to mean in hindsight. When you see the history unfold, a kind of DIY prophecy fulfillment kit. That is not Isaiah 53. I hope you can hear that. It's not Isaiah 53. It says there'll be this unique individual, righteous like nobody else, rejected strangely by people and unfairly convicted by the authorities, who will then be killed. He'll be killed like a criminal, but he'll also be buried like a rich man. And Jesus was buried by a rich man in a nice tomb. And he was put in that tomb, into the grave. And then rather than that being game over, he then suddenly had a future beyond it, i.e. he rose from the dead. And he didn't just rise from the dead. He met his family and had this amazing triumph, this picture of victory. To put it another way, Isaiah 53 is the Easter week. If you're someone who, to this point in your life, hasn't taken Easter seriously, if it's been the kind of hot cross bun, daffodils, chicks, lambs, Isaiah 53 said, 700 years before Jesus came, this is a big deal. One day, my servant will die and rise from the dead. That's the first big thing I want us to notice from Isaiah 53. We're on the second side of the sheet. If you're wondering if Easter lunch is ever going to happen, we are making progress. And we've done number one already. So after the tragedy of an unjust death, God's servant lives again. Isaiah said it loud and clear. It was written down on paper, or rather a scroll, 700 years before Jesus. But actually, the reason God wrote Isaiah 53, I think it wasn't just to kind of prove this is true. It's not a kind of prophetic party piece. Like, look, I can tell you beforehand what's going to happen. Although it does do that. No, much more than that, he's trying to explain to us the significance of this event. Why it had to happen. Why it's so wonderful, such amazing, joyful news. Why Christians will rejoice over this day for years and years and years. And this brings us to our second key point from Isaiah 53. God's servant shares his triumph with many. So it's not just that he has life after death and he has a future after he's been buried, but actually he shares his triumph with many. So let's just go back into verses 10 to 12 again and a second bite at them. And actually everything I've read out so far has made the point that this isn't just good news for him, it's good news for others too. Up to this point, this song in Isaiah 53 has been a lonely song. the painful journey of one man through rejection and oppression and injustice and suffering and death. And then suddenly the camera pans back in verse 10 to see those who benefit. Verse 10, have a look. When his soul, halfway through, makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. Now, these offspring, it's not actually talking about just physical descendants. It's not just saying he's going to have a family. Ever since the first book of the Bible, Genesis, the days of Abraham, this word offspring has been a word for God's people, God's family. And so this is saying that when the servant has paid the price and rises from the dead, he will see God's people. He will see his family. And actually, that's who he's offering the guilt offering for. When it says, verse 10, his soul makes an offering for guilt, well, he didn't have anything of his own crimes to pay for. He was offering on the cross for our eternal life. Just like verse 5 said, he was pierced for our transgressions. Just like verse 4 said, he carried our griefs, borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Or verse 6 said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. The Lord's laid on him the iniquity of us all. And here's the thing. If you've ever wondered, can I be sure that Christian forgiveness works, that it's real, that my record, which I'm ashamed of and embarrassed by and dread that I would stand before a holy God and have to defend, can I be sure that I'm forgiven? Well, yes, the resurrection says yes. Easter Sunday says yes. The whole point is that this servant has made an offering for guilt and now sees his family as righteous. Or look at how verse 11 puts it. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, listen to this, make many to be accounted righteous, as in seen as righteous. Treated as righteous by God. How? Because he shall bear their iniquities. And it's the same in verse 12, the end of the passage. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession. That is, he prays for and intercedes for, mediates for transgressors. Do you see what's going on? It's not just that he has a triumphant future. It's not just that he has a victory over the grave. It's not just that he is proven to be the righteous one. He shares it. He shares that victory with others, shares the spoils, shares the righteousness that was true of him and not of us, shares the eternal life that he deserved and we didn't. He shares it with others, his family, with anyone who trusts in him. So how should we respond? Well, if you already know this servant, if you're a Christian trusting in Jesus, the very start of chapter 54, I think, is trying to help us know how to respond. So 54 verse 1, sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud. Why do Christians sing when we gather? Lots of reasons, but one of them is because we've got something to sing about. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, the hope of eternal life, the security of righteousness in God's sight. And actually, though we're not going to go through it in full detail, all of chapter 54 is kind of a pile of blessings that now belong to us because of the servant's work, because of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. This is our third point. So we can rejoice in the huge blessings he has won. So we can rejoice in the huge blessings he has won. I was trying to think of an illustration of chapter 54. You know, like game shows where someone is representative of like a family group and that representative plays whatever the game is. And if they win, then sort of the blessings or the rewards or the prizes come to the family group. In my day, when I used to watch daytime TV long time ago, there'd be like a conveyor belt of prizes. Like, you have won, soft toy, and like medium-sized caravan. And they're all quite naff. I remember the caravan's good. Depends on your view of caravans. Sorry if I've offended you. I wasn't going to use the illustration there because actually that is a triviality, isn't it? But the idea is the same, that the champion steps forward, King Jesus, the servant of the Lord. He wins the triumph and then turns to his family and says, look at what I've won. That's chapter 54. look at what I've won for you. What have we won? Okay, what has he won? Well, the imagery will take a bit of sort of tuning into. It's slightly strange because chapter 54, it's like addressed to the city of Jerusalem, which represents God's people. So it's kind of addressed to a city, which is why it starts talking later on about foundations and carbuncles and all that kind of stuff. It's like a beautiful, precious city is the picture. But it's also pictured as like a mother in chapter 54, verse 1, and like a wife later in the passage. And those are pictures because this is a city, through the book of Isaiah, a city who has lost her children. As in through in Isaiah's day, the city of Jerusalem was becoming a shadow of its former self. Because the people had rebelled against God, and actually lots of them had been taken off into exile, taken away from God's promised land. And so Jerusalem was kind of bereft of its people. And Jerusalem had kind of broken its relationship with God. It was like the marriage was in pieces. But this chapter is saying, now the servant has come. In light of what happens at Easter, that first Easter, well, now God's people can be built together with all these blessings. And the first blessing in verses 2 and 3 is a picture of a huge global people. So verse 2, enlarge the place of your tent. Let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left. Your offspring will possess the nations, will people the desolate cities. The picture is of, we're going to need to make some room here. Like if there's this sort of, God's people as a kind of city, it needs to spread out. It needs more room. Some of us have got this weekend at Easter, if you're hosting relatives and stuff, it's like where, how can we pack everyone in? Like, which rooms are we going to use? And in this camping picture, we're going to need to spread out the stakes. We're going to need to spread the tent so we can squeeze everyone in. And it is people from all over the world. And from right to left, your offspring will possess the nations. This picture that now this will be a massive global family will be the result of the servant's work. Or to put it another way, Isaiah 53 doesn't just predict the life of Jesus and the trial of Jesus and the conviction of Jesus and the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, but also the church of Jesus, this massive global people, of which us sitting here this morning in Scotland is just one tiny outpost. That's the first blessing, a huge global people. The second one's even more amazing. Verse 4, fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, you will not be disgraced. Or go on to verse 9. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no longer go over the earth, so I've sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. My covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. This is a picture where there will never again be a fear of God's judgment. Never again a worry about, am I making God my enemy from the way I'm rejecting him? Never again the danger of having God as a judge rather than a friend. That's the second promise. And then in verse 13, to this extraordinary picture of security. Let me just read verse 13. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it's not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you will fall because of you. Or verse 17, no weapon that's fashioned against you shall succeed. You shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Now, I realize there's a lot to absorb here, and certainly the picture language might throw us a bit. But what's going on is a picture of perfect security for God's people. First off, secure from his judgment. For those in Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation. And then security from any other threat. If God is for us, who can be against us? That's the picture. the picture of having God 100% for you. Now, we might be thinking, well, hang on, but like literally in this service this morning, we prayed for some Christians who are being persecuted. Like, it isn't the case that if you trust in Jesus, suddenly you're protected from any kind of harm or suffering. And that's true right now, but this is a picture of the final day, the final city to come, where God's people will be eternally safe. And just because it hasn't happened in time yet, well, the logic of Isaiah 53 and 54 is once the servant has paid the price, it is inevitable that you will be eternally safe. That nothing can, no weapon fashioned against you can prosper. That even the grave can't take you ultimately because Jesus will raise you up. This is a description that we will have a place in a new creation where there is no crying, no suffering, no pain, no mourning, no threat anymore. And if that sounds hard to believe, well, so did the idea of an entirely righteous man suffering, dying, and rising from the dead. But he did. And his victory guarantees the blessings for us. His triumph is shared with us. That's the point. It's that this is what he's won, conveyor belt. It's inevitable once Easter Sunday has happened. I know sometimes talking of eternity and eternal security can feel like a long way from sort of life on the ground. It can feel hard to get our heads around. But I hope we realize that in this life, things are really insecure. I think I don't need to prove that to you at the moment. I mean, it's true on a geopolitical level, isn't it? Someone was talking to me recently about younger generations that increasingly they're being classed as the kind of anxious generation for a whole host of reasons. Like if you grow up during a financial crash and then COVID and then wars locally and sort of geopolitical chaos at the moment, of course you're going to start to feel like the world is pretty unstable. And when there's a climate crisis on, that's pretty unstable. Actually, even on a local kind of ground level, relationships are pretty unstable, increasingly so, I think, in the days of social media, where your reputation can be trashed overnight. It's all unstable, actually. Whether I'm okay, whether I'm vindicated, and lots of us, actually, if we're honest with ourselves, wonder if anyone knew what I was really like, what I'd really done and said and thought, would anyone be for me? Isaiah 53 says, because of God's suffering servant, you can be sure, if you put your trust in him and ask him for forgiveness, you can be sure that God is for you, that death will not take you, that God's judgment will not touch you, and that there will be a place for you in an eternal city, a secure city, the city of God, at peace for all eternity. And if that sounds too good to be true, then look at Easter Sunday, that empty tomb. There's people who met Jesus risen. Their extraordinary willingness to die for this message, because they knew that it was true and they knew what was coming. If you're a Christian here and you're already trusting that servant, I think there's one response, which is sing. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud. We can rejoice in the huge blessings that Jesus Christ has won. But just as I close, I do want to ask, if you're not yet a Christian here, actually, I don't want to ask, I want to say something to you. If you're not yet a Christian here, I need to explain to you that this is not automatic. The blessings are available, because Jesus broke the tomb, defeated death. But it's not automatic that we benefit from this. You can come back tonight if you want to hear this in full. But in chapter 55, the next chapter of Isaiah, I'm not going to talk about the whole thing. But just verse 6, just look at verse 6 with me. Chapter 55, verse 6, where Isaiah says, in a call to respond to the news he's just announced, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. There are two ways to live in this world. You hold Jesus at arm's length, and then you meet him in Judgment Day. Or you seek the Lord when he can be found and discover that God will abundantly pardon and give you this security, eternal security, that we've been speaking about. It's not automatic, this forgiveness, this hope, this security, this eternal life, but it is only a prayer away. I'd love to speak to you if you want to know how to do that today. I'd love to speak to you. But let me pray as we close. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for Jesus Christ, your servant, the righteous one who lived a perfect life that none of us have, and then died a death for guilty people that all of us are, so that we might be clothed in his righteousness, might share in his triumph over the grave, and might have a secure place in your steadfast love and eternal city. Help us this morning to rejoice in that, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.